In the 8th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, verses 5 and verse 6, the scripture says, "Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit, they refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they did not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, 'What have I done?' Everyone turned to his own course, as the horse rushes into the battle." I want to use those verses this morning as a basis of our lesson. I've entitled our study, "The Questions We Never Ask." Many of us ask questions from time to time in order to gain information, and we all know how young children grow up asking questions in order to learn. And we soon learn the wisdom of doing that. But it seems in life there are some questions we're reluctant to ask, some subjects we're reluctant to address. I want to talk with you about a few of them this morning, but before we do, we have the honor and the privilege of approaching our Heavenly Father in prayer, and we ask you to humble yourself in some manner while we do so at this time. The Lord had instructed Jeremiah to remind the people of their persistence in wrongdoing. As a result, the men of Judah were challenged to make amends for their evil record and turn to the right way of living. Unfortunately, they not only failed to repent, but they refused to even ask the question, "What have we done?" Sometimes people who persist in sin seem to reach a point where they really don't care that they are living in sin, nor are they concerned about what they've been doing that is wrong. The Bible indicates that they may have been afraid to face the reality of their sin or the horrible things that they had done or failed to do. I think sometimes we ourselves often fail to ask the very questions that are necessary for reformation of life. We seem to want to cheat ourselves of the information that could cause us to change and help us to be a better person. It may be that we don't want to know the answer for fear of learning the very things that could set us free and make us what we ought to be, and we somehow console ourselves that if we don't know, it's all right. If we don't understand, it's okay. Or if we don't have the knowledge, then we can always say, "Well, I didn't know that, and I didn't realize that." This morning, I want to talk with you about some very pointed questions that I believe are relevant to every life in the building today, questions that seldom we ever ask. And I want to begin with an age-old question with which most of us, I'm sure, are very familiar. And it was asked in chapter 27 of the book of Matthew and verse 22 by Pilate. You remember Pilate was put in a very difficult situation on that particular occasion. And the question was, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And I'd like for each of us today to ask ourselves the question, "What have I done with Jesus?" There was no accused man who ever before or since placed a ruler in such a fearful dilemma as our Lord did on that occasion. It was a very perilous responsibility for any man to face, and it was certainly one that Pilate himself sought to escape because he didn't want to confront the question and he didn't want to ask himself that question as an individual. Pilate, of course, was conscious of the innocence of Christ. His wife had previously sent him word, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." And that only added to the anxiety that he already felt. He was in a bad situation. He knew the Lord had committed no crime, guilty, or worthy of death. He knew he was not guilty. And yet at the same time, he was dealing with a mob of people that were angry and mad and upset at the Lord because of what he had been teaching. And these weighty influences were pulling against releasing Christ. If he released Christ, he knew what a furor it would cause and how angry the people would actually be, and it was great political risk on his part. He actually stood at a very difficult crossroads, because if he made the wrong decision politically, it could result in anarchy and death for a number of people, and obviously bring his political career to an abrupt halt. And when he saw that he could not prevail by getting these Jews to release the Lord and accept Barabbas, he decided that he would wash his hands of the whole affair and just say, "I'm not going to be involved in it either way." He called for a basin of water, and in a mock ceremony, He washed his hands and said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Inasmuch as to say, I know he's not worthy of death. I know he's done nothing worthy of death. And yet you demand that he be put to death, and I'm not going to get involved in this matter. Well, this certainly was a political question when he was asked by Pilate, but today it is a moral and a living question that must be answered on a daily basis by every one of us. We all have to decide every day what we're going to do with Jesus, and I believe it agitates the world now just like it did then. The problem is, Jesus Christ was born in this world, he lived in this world, and he ultimately died on the cross. His teachings are here, and it's a very clear-cut problem that we all have to face. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to believe what he said or not? Are we going to accept his teachings or reject them? Are we going to live in harmony with his will, or are we going to get outside the harmony of his will? We either confess him with all the glorious rewards that come to those who do, or we deny him with all the terrible consequences promised those who deny the Lord. But not only is this a moral question, but it's a personal question. What shall I do with Jesus? And every person in this audience today has to answer that question. You have to make some determination in your life about what you're going to do with the Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that every man must give an account of himself to God. We all have to account to God for what we do and not what other people do. Not a one of us today can wash our hands of this responsibility. And there's not an individual in this audience but what will have to today make a decision about Christ. For example, what am I going to do with Jesus when I'm tempted with evil? Am I going to push him to the back of my mind and say the momentary pleasure awaiting me is far greater than any allegiance that I might have to Jesus Christ? What am I going to do with Christ when I'm out in a crowd in the marketplace? Am I going to dress like a Christian ought to? Am I going to appear as someone who professes godliness? Am I going to be everything I ought to be so far as my example is concerned? What am I going to do with the Lord? Am I going to try to lose him in the crowd so that nobody identifies me with him? Am I going to conduct my life in such a manner so that nobody will even know I am a follower of Jesus Christ? What will I do with the Lord in a social gathering where vile or corrupt language is being used or where drinking occurs? Am I going to stay there or am I going to leave? What do I do with the Lord? Am I going to say, Lord, excuse me for a little bit. I find myself in a situation where things are going on that I really don't approve of, but I don't want to leave. What will I do with the Lord? If obviously he's present in my heart and in my life, he's going to follow me everywhere I go. When I'm with friends that I disagree with spiritually, what am I going to do with the Lord? Am I going to just kind of cow down and not stand up for what's right? Am I going to refuse to speak out for the truth and allow Jesus and the cause of Christ to suffer? What will I do when I'm confronted with false doctrine? Will I oppose it? Will I speak out against it? Or will I just cow down and say, well, right now, it doesn't really matter? What about when I have an opportunity to obey his word? What will I do with the Lord? Will I put him off and say, not today, but tomorrow? Will I say, maybe not now or never? How will I respond to all of these situations? Today, if you're in this audience, you're going to have to decide before this service is over what you're going to do with Jesus if you're not a Christian. You're going to have to say, I don't have time for him. I don't want him in my life. There are other things there that are more valuable or more important to me right now than he is. Or you're going to have to make a just appraisal of who he is, what he is, and what he stands for, and do something about it. Now, you, like these Jews, can refuse to ask, what have I done? You can say, well, you know, I don't want to get involved in this matter, like Pilate said, but that's not going to change a thing. You still have to make a determination about Christ. I have to make a decision every day I get out of bed what I'm going to do with Jesus that day. I have to decide whether I'm going to take him to work with me or leave him at home. I have to decide whether I'm going to let him guide and guard my character, my thoughts, my words, or I'm just going to forget about him and do what I want to do. I have to decide what I'm going to do with Jesus. But the second question that we seldom ever ask is, what have I done with his church? How have I treated the church? What is my relationship and my responsibility to the church? Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And I want you to know today that the church Jesus promised to build and did build is different from any other religious organization. And I'm not asking you today, what have I done with a denomination? I'm not asking you today to answer the question, what have I done with this one or that one or the other one? I'm asking you, what have you done with the church of Jesus Christ? I believe it is the institution we all need to tie our lives to. It's the one institution through which we serve God. According to Ephesians 3 and verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Now, there are not two places in which we glorify God, in the church and in Christ. In fact, in the church and in Christ represents one and the same place, the same theater of operations. And the point I'm trying to make is, you cannot be in Christ and not in his church. If you are in the Lord's church, you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're in his church. You're not in some denomination. You're not outside the Lord's church. It's impossible to be in Christ without being in the church. Some people make that distinction and it doesn't exist. Some people like to believe they're all right spiritually, but they've never obeyed the gospel and never been added to the Lord's church. Some people like to believe they don't have to belong to any church to go to heaven. They don't have to belong to the one the Lord built or any human organization either in order to go to heaven. The truth of the matter is, you can't go to heaven and you can't please God if you're not in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you're not in his church. Therefore, to please God, you have to be in both. And to be in one is actually the same as being in the other. The scriptures teach that the church is the body of Christ, Colossians 1:18 and Ephesians 1:22. Paul said, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 4 affirms there is but one body, and Colossians 1:18 that one body is the church. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says that we're all baptized into that one body. We're not voted into it. We're not born into it like we were born into the world. I was born, of course, into my physical family, as were you. And the reason you were a member of that family was because of your birth into that family. The fact that you were born into a physical family didn't mean you were born into the family of God. You only are born into the family of God when you're born again. Every member of your family may be a member of the church today but you. But you're still not in the family of God until you yourself are born anew. All the saved are in the church. That's a challenging thought to me. In Acts 2 verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. That means everybody being saved was being added to the Lord's church, and everybody added to his church was being saved. What about the people that weren't in his church? They hadn't been saved. That's the only conclusion we can draw. It's not only logical, it's scriptural. If people are not in the Lord's church today, they've not been saved. If they're saved, they are in the Lord's church. Now I ask you, let's get back to the question. What have you done with the Church of Christ? You know, many people neglect it. Many people try to overlook it. Many people try to forget about it. Many people know it's there, but they don't want to sustain any obligation to it. Many people want it close enough so that in a time of trial or trouble they can run to it. But as long as they're happy and healthy and everything's going their way, they don't have time for it. What about you? What have you done with the church today? Are you a member of it? Have you ever obeyed the gospel? If you did, are you still faithfully serving the Lord? Have you forgotten about it? Have you drifted away from it? Have you left the truth? Have you left the church? Have you left those principles that guided you one time in your life to be a child of God? These are all questions, friends, that deserve answers. Are you faithful in attendance? Are you faithful in service? Are you ready to every good work? In Galatians 6, verse 9 and 10, and let us not grow weary in well-doing or in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. What do we do with the church anyway when it comes to our daily living? Do we do good to all men? Do we exert an influence on people that are lost in sin? Do we feel a special tie to the church? Do we feel a responsibility to the church? You know, a lot of people seemingly don't. A lot of people feel no responsibility to the church. They'll let almost anything and everything come between them and their service to the Lord. And you know, if they have an opportunity to do something that may take them away from service, they just take advantage of it. They don't think anything about their duty and obligation to serving or their duty and obligation to live for the Lord. And as a result of that, the church becomes secondary in their life. And as a secondary part of their life, they attend to other things, their job, their recreation, their fun, whatever it is. They attend to that before they do the church. What have you done with the church today? But thirdly, what have I done with the Holy Spirit? What have you done with the Holy Spirit today? I want to read you some passages found in the 16th chapter of the book of John and also the 14th chapter of John. But in John chapter 16, beginning with verse 5, the Bible says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, you sorrow, and your heart is filled with sorrow. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Now, in John 14, verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said unto you." Here the Bible affirms that the Holy Spirit was to be sent to the apostles to guide them into all truth. We are told that he will convict them of sin. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and that he would bring to the remembrance of these men whatever he had said unto them. Here we have the example of the twofold office of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. First of all, there was what we might refer to as the reminding function of the Holy Spirit. He was to remind or bring to their remembrance everything the Lord had said to them. And secondly, there was a revealing office, for the Bible says that he will teach you all things and guide you into all truth. Now, Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13 that God had revealed the truth to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. Now, with that as a beginning, let me ask you the question, what have we done with the Holy Spirit? And obviously, the answer to that is, what we do to the Holy Spirit is determined by what we do with the Holy Spirit's teaching or message. My dealing and your dealing with the Holy Spirit today is based on whether or not I receive what the Spirit says, how I receive what he says, and how I respond to it. Now, there are three ways that the Bible talks about, and let's notice them. First of all, the Scriptures teach that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, "And do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom ye were sealed for the day of redemption." The commands of the Spirit are the commands of God. And to violate the commands of the Spirit, grieve the Spirit. Just like when your child violates your instructions or your commands, it grieves you. There have been many parents who would wring their hands and cry and get emotionally disturbed and upset because their children didn't listen to them and do what they said. And when a child refuses to obey his or her parents, it grieves the parents. It makes them sad. And in the same way, it is our duty to yield to and not rebel against the Holy Spirit. When we do rebel against the Holy Spirit by doing that which the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, tells us not to do, the Scriptures affirm that we have grieved the Spirit. Notice in verse 29, probably the writer in Ephesians 4 is talking about specific reference to corrupt speech. And we grieve the Spirit by using corrupt speech, which is one way, but not the only way, that we grieve the Spirit. And so I ask you today, and I need to ask myself, have I grieved the Spirit by my actions, by my failures, by my disobedience, by my lack of concern for others? Have I said things that caused the Spirit to grieve? Have I violated and overlooked plain Bible commands that grieve the Spirit? Did the Spirit of God become sad and remorseful because I, as a child of God, failed to do what I ought to do? And you know, when I fail to do what I ought to do, when I violate the Word of God, the Scripture says the Spirit is grieved, and the Bible plainly says don't grieve the Spirit. But the Bible also says I can quench the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. The word quench was used originally in the Greek language of putting out a fire. The thought being that the Christian should not put out the sacred fire that burns within his heart, that is lit and sustained by the Word of God. Parallel passages are 1 Corinthians 11 and 30, where Paul said, and many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. What happened? Well, they obviously had quenched the Spirit. They'd gone to sleep spiritually. They were not what they ought to be. 2 Peter 2, verse 20 and 21, where the Bible says the last state is worse with them than the first. Now, what happened here, these people had obeyed the gospel, but they had turned from the holy commandment, and they'd gone back out into the world. And they were wallowing in the mire and evil of sin. And of course, Peter used a proverb regarding a dog that returns to his own vomit, or a sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire, to illustrate what happens to us when once we obey the truth, and then we go back out into a world of sin and evil and live that kind of life. When we do that, what are we doing? We're quenching the Spirit. The Bible also says in 1 John 5 and verse 16, there is a sin unto death. There is a sin unto death. In other words, there is a sin that we all can commit that leads a sin that we commit until we actually die. We through our lives continue in sin instead of repenting of that sin and making it right. We just go right on and we fail to turn from it. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, regarding the widow, Paul said, she that giveth herself to pleasure is dead while she lives. What happened to that person? That person died spiritually. That person quenched the commandments and the requirements of the Spirit. Now, you know, a fire can be put out in a number of ways. A fire can be put out by the cold drizzle of worldliness, or by the heavy blanket of selfishness, or by the companionship of evil people. And sometimes we quench the fire of the Spirit or the Word of God in our heart and in our mind by allowing worldliness to gradually overcome us, or selfishness to possess us, or the companionship of evil people to influence us in doing those things that are wrong. The negligent student of the Holy Scripture can let the fire go out. And the stormy winds of false doctrine can blow it out. Over in Atlanta, Georgia, today there is burning a street lamp, the flame of which dates all the way back to the Civil War, a link with the past that that community has faithfully guarded for over 100 years. Are we faithfully guarding the flame of God's Word as it burns in our heart? Or have we quenched it? Have we put it out? What have you done with the Holy Spirit? Our lives sometimes give evidence of the fact that we've quenched the Spirit. We put the flame out. We grow distant. We grow disinterested. We drift away. We seem to be oblivious to what the Holy Spirit tells us through the Word of God. And we hear those heedings and those warnings over and over and over again, and they just go over our head. Or we're so busy and preoccupied with something else, we don't even think about it. How much more should we guard the flame of God's eternal truth today? But thirdly, the Bible says we can resist the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Now the word resist means to fall against or rush against. The meaning being that they had fallen against the Holy Spirit as one would fall against an enemy. Now that day, Stephen had preached the truth to them, and they got terribly upset about it. And the Bible says they gnashed on him with their teeth. They picked up stones, and they began to throw those stones until they literally beat the life out of his body. Well, he charged them with resisting the Holy Spirit. He charged them with turning against the Holy Spirit, and he said, your fathers have resisted the Holy Spirit. As Stephen shows in the next verse, they had done the same as he shows in verse 53 by persecuting Jesus Christ. And so today we conclude that men can resist the Holy Spirit when they reject the words that are spoken by the Holy Spirit through inspired men. You resist the Holy Spirit by putting off doing what the Lord tells you to do. You resist the Holy Spirit by refusing to comply with the requirements of God's eternal word. Stephen's statement is an announcement, actually, of God's judgment upon evil men whose day of grace had at last expired. And the stroke of divine punishment was poised and ready to fall against the temple and the city were so inseparably linked to the rejection and murder of the Son of God. In other words, it wouldn't be very long after this that Titus would bring his army against the city of Jerusalem and it would be destroyed. And when those armies moved into the city of Jerusalem, the temple and the people were destroyed. In fact, over 1 million people were put to death. What had happened? They had resisted the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to think about that. Here we have over 1 million people that literally died physically in the city of Jerusalem because they rejected Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord allowed that city to be destroyed. That was a high price to pay for resisting the Spirit, wasn't it? Do you realize today what a high price you're going to pay for resisting the Spirit and what a high price I'm going to pay? It's not going to be the destruction of a city. It's going to be the destruction of our souls. We're going to be separated from God eternally when we resist the Spirit. We're going to spend eternity in a devil's hell simply because we have failed to accept the teachings of the Spirit and comply with them. Are you resisting the Spirit today? What about the pleadings of the Holy Spirit? What about all the times you've heard people say, the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him that heareth say, come, let him that will come and drink of the water of life freely. How many times have you turned that invitation down? How many times have you walked away from an assembly of the church where the gospel was preached and you could have obeyed the truth and you didn't do it? Do you know what you were doing? You were resisting the Spirit. You were grieving the Spirit. You actually were resisting the appeal that God gave you. That's what these Jews did long ago. Jeremiah said they didn't even ask, what have we done? They weren't even concerned about what they had done. They continued in their sin. Well, there's one other question I want to ask you this morning, or I want us to study about, and that is, what have I done with the Bible? You know, the history of God's Word is remarkable. It really is. It is powerful, it is mind-altering, and it is a life-changing message to all men. Isaac Walton said one time, every hour I read you, it kills a sin or it lets a virtue in to fight it. Andrew Jackson said, it has preserved and blesses nations. This book, he declared, is the rock upon which this republic rests. Daniel Webster said, if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering, but if we and our posterity neglect its instruction and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophic event may occur to bury us in our glory and profound obscurity. Now, I quote those men merely for one reason. They lived during a period of time when they realized the value and necessity of honoring the Word of God. And they also were smart enough to realize the link between it and its message and the salvation of any government or any people. They also were aware of the fact that when people forget God, as the Scripture declares, they will be cast into hell with all the other nations that have forgotten God. Righteousness exalts a nation, Solomon said, but sin is a reproach to any people. And I ask you today, what have we done with the Bible? Well, we know what we've done as a society. We've banned it from the public schools. In our society today, we ban the Bible. You can't read it as the inspired Word of God, or even make any comment about it being the inspired Word of God in a public setting today. It hasn't been but just a little while ago where there was furor over in the state of Alabama because someone there erected the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. And they literally went to court to forcibly cause them to remove that. That's what we've done with the Bible in our nation today. We not only have done that as a nation, we've mocked it, we've made fun of it, we've belittled it, we tell jokes about it. We act as though it's a book outdated that has absolutely no message for anyone at any time. That's what we've done with the Bible. And we, of course, will pay a tremendous price for that as a nation of people. But what have I done with it? And what have you done with it? How long has it been since you actually read it? How long has it been since it actually made a difference in the way you're living? Actually caused you to stop doing something you were doing or start doing something you were not doing? Do you allow it to inspire your life? How long since you shared its message with other people? How long since you said to a friend or neighbor, look, here's what I believe, here's what the Bible says? Does the Bible or popular opinion influence your decisions? Do you make your decisions about right or wrong based on whether you like someone or dislike them? Whether you're convinced that their course of action is right or wrong? What about your neighbors and your friends, your family members? Do you allow the Word of God to dictate and determine the stand you take? Or do you allow what they're doing determine the stand you take? Do you worship today on a regular basis where the Bible is honored and followed? Or do you worship where family and friends go, irrespective of whether it's right or wrong? Do you worship how you do today because it's popular or because the Bible teaches it and you feel it has to be that way? You know, some people through the years have literally hated and detested the Bible and tried to destroy it. It was John Wycliffe who first translated the Bible into English. The people were so enraged over what Mr. Wycliffe did that 13 years after he died, they dug his body up and they burned it. Think about that. They were so incensed over the fact that this man had given the Bible to the English reading public so that they could read it and understand it, that they literally dug his body up and burned it and threw his ashes in the River Swift. That's an indication of what they did with the Bible. Let me ask you more pointedly, has the authority of the Scriptures affected you in any way? Does it affect me in any way? When I read a verse of Scripture from the Bible and it's very plain and evident what God is saying to me, does it make a difference in how I respond? Or do I neglect it? Or do I seek to find some way to get around it? You know, there are a lot of people who spend more time trying to get around what the Bible says than they do trying to do what the Bible says. It would make an amazing difference in your life and my life as well if I just decided that whatever God said I'm going to do, rather than try to argue with God and get around what He said and prove that I don't have to do it. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, the Bible says. Let me ask you, are you more affected today by what Joe Smith said than what God said? Do you read more and listen to the writings of Mary Baker Eddy or Ellen G. White or Joseph Smith more than you do the Word of God? Isn't it a shame today that some people allow the writings of men to have more bearing on what they believe and even what they preach and what they practice than what God said about the matter? The reason being, people feel what God said about it is outdated and doesn't fit us in our present age. Are you moved by the power of God's Word? The Scriptures have exerted tremendous power culturally. You know, we live in a time today when people talk about women's rights and the women's liberation movement, and they talk about freeing women and elevating women. I want to tell you today, and I say this unashamedly, this book right here has done more to elevate the status of women than any other book ever written. Did you know that? Did you know that the Word of God, it is the Word of God that has elevated the status of women? You look in countries today where the Word of God is neither honored nor believed, and you will find women subservient to men to the point that it's almost ridiculous. You go to some Islamic countries today, women cannot even, perish the thought, go shopping without their husband. Did you know that? They can't even get out on the street without their husband. And if they do, they're in danger of being punished. They are not only second-rate citizens, they're third- and fourth-rate citizens. But the Bible plainly teaches that women are to be honored, loved, respected. In fact, the Bible certainly does not give any man or any husband the right to abuse, mistreat his wife in any way. But in those countries and in those religions, they certainly do not fare nearly as well, socially or otherwise, that they would in a nation regulated by the Word of God. The record of a nation's advancement and cultural growth is largely determined by that people's acceptance of the Scripture and their fidelity to the Scriptures. The scriptures also possess the power to transform lives, the lives of those people who obey it. You know, I have never heard yet in my life, and I've done a lot of reading and I've listened to a lot of speakers, but I have never yet read where any man, and I have never yet heard a man say, "I used to drink, I used to curse, I used to swear, I used to run around on my wife. I was a pretty wicked man. But one day, I picked up some writings on the theory of evolution, and I changed my life completely after I read them." I never heard anybody say that. Never heard anybody say that. But I have known a lot of men. I've known a lot of people who used to curse and swear and drink and run around. I've even known men who used to kill. I had a very good friend in the state of Tennessee a few years ago who had lived a horrendous life. Told me one time that he didn't know how many men he had killed. And I can tell you that man was a totally different man when he obeyed the gospel. I've never seen a man any kinder, any more humble, or any more dedicated than he was. It completely changed his life. And that's what the Bible does to people. The Bible changes people. Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." Here is a book that has the power to transform, the power to ennoble, and the power to beautify human lives as no other book does. It has the power to comfort when the storms of life destroy the tranquility of our existence. It gives us hope in the face of illness. Did you know that? Some of you today are ill. You're seriously ill. I want you to know, here's the one book that can give you hope. Here is the one book that can make the day a little brighter and the future a little happier. It's the only book that can do that. It is the only book that can undergird you in time of trouble and in time of death. I've attended a number of people in their dying hours. I've been with them when they made the crossing. I have never yet had a person ask me to read the Reader's Digest or Life magazine or the Almanac, but I've had a lot of them who wanted to hear the Bible. I've had a lot of them who wanted to hear the Word of God in their dying hour. You know why? It's the only book that gives us the promise we need and the hope we need in times of sorrow. That's why Jesus said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again, and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." Today, let me encourage you to let the Bible tell you of your obligations. Let me encourage you to let it prick and cut your heart, to affect your conscience, and to furnish you to every good work. What have you done with the Bible today? Have you neglected it? Have you failed to read it? Have you disobeyed it? Have you hardened your heart against it? Or have you opened your heart and allowed it to come in? I believe the questions we've talked about this morning are questions we seldom ask. They're questions we seldom ask simply because we're uncomfortable with them when we ask them. We're uncomfortable about what we've done with Jesus. We're uncomfortable about how we've treated him, about where we go without him, and how we live without him. We're uncomfortable about our relationship to the church. We're uncomfortable about how we've treated the Holy Spirit. And really, we really don't feel at ease when we talk about how we've treated the Bible and how we've allowed it to influence our hearts and lives. I may be talking to somebody today who realizes that that's a mistake. You realize you need to ask, "What have I really done? What do I really need to do?" And then you need to comply with it. I make you this promise, not because it comes from me, but because it comes, I believe, from the Word of God. If you will open your heart to the Lord and to His Word, and you will honor Him, and you will obey Him, and you will submit to the teachings of the Spirit, you'll not only be a happier person, you'll be a better person. And you'll certainly have a greater prospect ahead of you when this life is over. If you're not a Christian today, it's time for you to obey the gospel. The meeting's about over. All you need do is step forward and say, "I'm ready to confess my faith in Christ, and I'm ready to become a child of God. I'm willing to be baptized in water for the remission of my sins." Won't you do that today? Maybe you're here today and you've done that, but you've not lived right. You need to come back to the Lord and make it right while you can. We beg you to do that while we stand and while we sing.